Well, good evening, friends. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of John. Gospel of John. If there was someone that you knew about, but you didn't know very well, what would you do to get to know them better?
Introduce yourself.
It's a good start. Then what? What might you do? You'd talk to them, right? Be good. Not going to know a whole lot about them if you don't talk to them. Then you're going to listen to them, right? You're going to find out things. You're going to find out where they came from, where they lived, where they grew up, their history. What kind of things have happened to them? What circumstances of life they've encountered or that they're presently in? If you want to get to know someone, in this day and age and the people around us, you learn about them. You learn as much as you can about them. And the more you want to know, the more time you spend with them. You know, one of the goals of a Christian is to know Jesus and to grow in the knowledge of Him. You may remember from our Wednesday night study quite a while ago now, in Philippians 3, that Paul's earnest desire was to know his Savior, to know him intimately. And I think all of us realize that, and we strive to accomplish that in our daily lives. There is a quest to know our Savior more intimately. But does it seem like maybe there's a barrier there? I mean, think about it. We're talking about someone who lived some 2,000 years ago. He doesn't come to church with us. In fact, he's gone to his heavenly home where he sits at the right hand of the Father. How do we know someone when there is such a gap, such a distance between us? When we think of it this way, we may consider that we who are living in this day and age are at a disadvantage when it comes to knowing our Savior. I mean, we look at men like Peter and John and Thomas and others that saw and walked with Jesus and were part of his disciples, part of those who followed him. Man, they had it really good, didn't they? They got to walk with Jesus, hear him audibly, talk to him, ask questions. And some of those dialogues we have recorded in the New Testament, don't we? So it may seem as though we have a disadvantage, and that could kind of discourage us and depress us. But can I postulate to you tonight that while it may seem as though there's a disadvantage for us today, we also have some advantages also. I think there is a strong argument that could be made that we have an advantage when it comes to growing our relationship with Christ. First of all, you remember, I mentioned Thomas a little bit ago, you remember Thomas and how he doubted that Christ really rose from the grave? And he said, "Except I see the prints on his hands and feet and am able to touch his side, I will not believe." And what happened? You remember the story? Thomas saw Jesus, and Jesus gladly offered to show him the scars that remained there. And Thomas says that famous phrase, "My Lord and my God." What does Jesus say? He says, "Blessed are you, but even more blessed are those that believe and have not seen." Not only that, we have the written word. We have four accounts from the perspectives of four different men who walked with Jesus. We have the epistles that explain even further his teachings in the New Testament. And unlike a conversation that happens once and can never be repeated, we can look and read these over and over and over again, can we not? That's not an advantage that we get in a dialogue of some sort. We can read Jesus' teachings. We can read his parables. We can learn from his example. So rather than thinking that we're at a disadvantage, we need to realize that we have some advantages as well. But speaking of getting to know someone, there's another way to learn about someone and who they are beyond having a conversation with them. If you've ever had the chance to pray with someone, maybe you pray with them, or they've prayed and you've listened, there is something really interesting and powerful about listening to someone else pray to God. Because while you may have a conversation with them and you may talk about things, when you listen to someone pray to God, you really start to learn a different aspect about who they are. You learn about what they like, what they dislike, what their desires are, what goals they may have. You may learn about their view of God. In fact, you can learn a lot about someone just by the words that they pray to the God of the universe. And if you have the opportunity to pray with someone on multiple occasions, you can generate a pretty good idea of who this person is and what they're all about. Now, it wouldn't be a complete view, obviously. We can't rely simply on the prayers of people to find out who they are. That picture would be incomplete. But listening to people talk to God gives you a different side of that person than when they are simply talking to you. And when this happens, we don't really recognize it. We're just praying with them. But we find out things about this person that we might not find out otherwise. You're in the book of John. Please turn to chapter 17. There's a call from Scripture for us to know our Savior, to know Him intimately and develop our relationship with Him. And we've also seen that listening to someone pray is a good way to find out more about them. There are many prayers. There are a few prayers recorded for us by Jesus. But in my opinion, none are so precious and so powerful and so impactful than the prayer that's found in John 17. It is most commonly referred to as Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer. Let us take some time to see what we can learn about Christ through his prayer found in this section. And before we read it, we're going to read this entire chapter. Because the entire chapter is the entire prayer. And before we read, I want to note and get it ingrained in our minds that this is a real prayer prayed by a real person at a real point in time. And it is worthy to note that the timing of this prayer is in the week before Jesus' crucifixion. And more than that, it is right before Judas is about to betray him. And that's what takes place in chapter 18, Judas' betrayal. What was on Christ's mind before Judas was going to betray him and he gave himself as a sacrifice? What did he pour? What part of his heart did he pour out to God in that time? Let's find out. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou hast gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me in thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them my word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, would be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved them, now love me, may be in them, and I in them. After reading that, I could almost say, amen, and we're dismissed. What a remarkable prayer. And I read it slow on purpose, so that we could really grasp the things that Jesus says and what he yearns for and what he prays for and what might be considered the darkest hour of his life. This prayer is typically divided into three parts. The first of which would be verses 1 through 5. And through in verses 1 through 5, there is a focus primarily on himself and his relationship to God and his actions. Verses 2 and 3, Jesus' prayer shows an expectation on the result that his sacrifice on the cross will bring. Did you catch that there? He shows an expectation on what the result of his sacrifice will be. He mentions here eternal life. He shows that eternal life is more than just an expanse of time. And that is really how we view it, don't we? We view it as an infinite time with God. But here he defines eternal life in a different sense than what we're used to considering. He says in verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Eternal life is pure knowledge of the Father and the Son. An intimate relationship, setting things as they should be, as they were in the beginning. So by dying on the cross, Jesus is beginning the process of setting things back to the way God intended from the beginning. Instead of righteously punishing for us for eternity, God provides a way that we can have eternal life, which is intimate knowledge and relationship with Him and the Father. So eternal life is defined here by Jesus as experiential knowledge of the only true God and His Son. In verses 6 through 19, we see a shift from a centered focus, or a focus on His Father and Himself and His actions. His prayer then shifts towards His own disciples. He prays for them. He intercedes for them. And He makes it very clear in verse 9 that He prays for them. He doesn't pray for the world. This prayer is specifically for those, in His words, that God has given Him. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. These are the object of His prayer. And here we see that Jesus' prayer contains reflection on keeping those that are His. If you are... back up just a little bit here. So we see, just so you can see kind of the flow of thought here. Number one, Jesus' prayer shows an expectation on the result of His sacrifice. Number two, Jesus' prayer shows that only those that are His, or that God has given Him, are in view. And number three, Jesus' prayer contains reflection on keeping those that are His. In verse 11, it says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to Thee, Holy Father. Keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they might be one as We are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." Isn't this a tremendous picture of the certainty of our salvation? He is stating without a doubt, those that that God has given the Son, He keeps. Jesus guards His own. And that's the idea behind this word keep. And it comes up often in the Bible where keep has this idea of guarding and protection. Fourthly, Jesus' prayer shows a desire for His disciples to be protected after He leaves them. Remember, Jesus is on His way out. Not much longer will He be with His disciples. And He says this here, "I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world," in verse 15, "but that Thou shouldest keep them from evil," or the evil one. Remember, this is a real prayer from a real person at a real point in time. The disciples will not see their Savior again until they pass from this life. And Jesus' prayer in this part is one of concern and compassion towards those who have followed His every footstep these last 3 years of His ministry. And because of that, He wants them to be guarded. He wants them to be protected as He leaves them. Fifthly, Jesus' prayer shows His desire that His disciples would continue to grow after He leaves them. Grow spiritually. A fairly famous and popular verse, John 17:17, says, here in part of this prayer. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As Jesus prepares to leave them, this part of his prayer concerns his disciples' spiritual growth. Since he will no longer be there face to face to instruct them, he will no longer be there to teach them, he will no longer be there to answer their questions, Jesus prays that the written word would be their teacher to sanctify and to grow them spiritually. His prayer is one to be set apart for growth by God's word. Jesus' prayer reveals that even at this point, in this time period, this point in Jesus' life, the task that the disciples will have is on his mind. The disciples, once Jesus leaves this earth, will not be expected to just loaf around and do nothing. So he prays here in verse 18, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." As Christ was sent by the Father to the world, Jesus sends his disciples as ambassadors to preach and to teach the truth that he taught to them. But here, starting in verse 20, the scope of his prayer, this would be the third section of his prayer. This scope of his prayer is much broader than simply the 11 that are standing there with him at this point. Oh no, folks. Jesus has a much larger picture in mind as he prays this prayer. And I wonder if you caught this while we were reading through it. What does he say in verse 20? "Neither pray I for these alone." Who are these alone? The 11 disciples. "But for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Who's that? Say again. Us. Right? And every believer following the disciples. You know, there are times, I'll admit, maybe in Leviticus or other portions of the scriptures, that it's sometimes difficult to apply the truth of the text to our lives. But folks, this is not one of those texts. Far from it. This section of the prayer deals with future believers, future disciples, and the ones that will believe till the end of the age. Jesus' prayer has that kind of scope, and many would suggest, and I would tend to agree, that the words that Jesus has spoken up from verse 6 up until now could be included for future believers also. He is praying this, not for these alone, the 11 here, but for all of them which would believe on me through their word. And isn't that an interesting concept to think about? It started with the 11. And then it became, 3,000. And then it grew and grew. And as you read Acts, just this boulder, this snowball effect. People believing and believing and believing throughout the ages. Until here we are. And there are believers all across the world. Jesus Christ, on the verge of being tortured to death, prayed for every believer that would come, for everyone that would believe on his name. Also, Jesus' prayer shows that he desires us to be unified. That they all, in verse 21, "that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Showing here that his prayer is one for us to be united, that we would be unified. And the grand purpose behind the unity that we would have is that the world would recognize and believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And the kind of unity isn't just some haphazard, accidental unity. No, Jesus prays for a specific kind of unity here. He prays for the kind of unity that He and His Father have. That's some kind of unity, isn't it? That's almost unfathomable. And the grand purpose behind this unity, that the world might believe that God sent Jesus, that Jesus is the authentic Messiah and Savior of the world that was predicted back in the Old Testament. Also, Jesus' prayer shows that He has a desire for His disciples, His followers, for all time to live with Him in glory. Did you notice that when we read that? In verse 24, Father, I will, or I want, I wish that they also whom Thou hast given Me, My desire is that they would be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. Can you let that truth sink in for a second? Jesus wants me to be with Him. Jesus wants you to be with Him. And you might think, well, that was a done deal. That's part of salvation. I mean, and here He is, our Savior, our beloved Savior, praying to the Father. Lord, I beg You, I ask You, let them be with Me forever. When we think of who we are and how vile we truly are in contrast to His holiness and His perfection, why would He want to have anything to do with us? He saves us, but we don't follow His teachings as we should. We don't consistently obey Him. We sin, and we sin, and we sin, and when we stop sinning, then we sin again, and we sin again. And yet my Savior, right here, recorded in Scripture, says He wants me to be with Him. That is remarkable. Wow. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I can't comprehend it, but it produces in me an awe and a thankfulness for the greatness that lies in my King, my Lord, and my Savior. Also here, Jesus' prayer reveals to us that He desires the same love that's found between Him and the Father would be in us. Verse 26 says, And I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them, and I in them. Now, very clearly and very upfront, this is just a cursory overview of this prayer. But even a rudimentary reading of this prayer can have such an impact on our lives. You know, we just looked and I began each point by saying, Jesus' prayer reveals this. Jesus' prayer shows this to us. But if we back up and we take the whole thing in one unit, I really believe that we would come with this conclusion. Number one, I think we really do get a good picture of who Jesus is. We can know Him better through this prayer that we have recorded for us. We see what it is that He cares about, what He desires, what He is passionate about, what is a delight to His heart, what is on His mind. We see that His disciples were on His mind. We see that the followers after His disciples were on His mind. We were on His mind at that time. As we saw the details of this prayer, a big picture really, it surfaces crystal clear for us. All that talk that he had in there about our protection, our unity, being sent out, it shows that in this life, he wants us to be a success. But more than that, all of what was prayed, from the eternal life we received to his desire to have us be with him, all of this can be summed up in one word, my friends. Love. I mean, doesn't the love of Christ for his people just fly off the page? He loves us. He wants us to be successful. He wants us to be protected. He wants us to walk with God. He wants us to be united. He wants us with him. In heaven. Jesus' love from this prayer, it yells out from the mountaintops. I am beloved of Jesus Christ, my Savior. It permeates this entire prayer. Now, the truth is, we all already knew that Jesus loved us. This is not new. Not at all. But the truth is, we can know something and not really know it. Do you know what I mean by that? We can know it here in our heads without really knowing it here in our hearts. And you know what, folks? This prayer can seriously take head knowledge and take it right to the core of who we are. Because when we read with his words, the love that he has from this particular prayer, it makes the love that he declares for us all that much more intimate, all that much more real and significant. Jesus loves you, my friends. It doesn't get any plainer than what we just read. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for including this prayer in your word, that we have it recorded. I pray, Lord, for all of us here tonight that we would just be ultimately encouraged. And I pray, Lord, that we would all grow in the knowledge of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He truly is amazing. I pray, Lord, that you would, along with Jesus, protect us, that you would unify us. I pray, Lord, that we would expectantly hope and wait with confidence the time that we will get to be with him in paradise as he so clearly prayed for us. I pray, Lord, that these truths would not soon leave our hearts, but would be ingrained in us. I pray, Lord, that you would grow us in the knowledge of our Savior. And may this even spur us onto a more detailed study of this magnificent prayer from Jesus. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.